I just want to ask that you would turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll be looking at John 1, 9 through 13 this morning. And we turn again in this passage that is referred to by scholars as the prologue. That's verses 1 through 19, 1 through 18 of chapter 1. This is the prologue. We're reminded here in calling this a prologue that John isn't simply rattling off stories he happened to remember and putting them together in just some sort of disheveled fashion to say, well, here, this is about Jesus, so it's going to be good. No, John has an agenda. He's a divinely inspired author who is crafting a record of the eternal significance of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, 1 through 18 are his prologue, and being a prologue, they are the words before the words. They're what come before the rest of what John the author wants to tell us about the ministry of Jesus. John wants us to be clear before he jumps in and to describe Jesus or to talk about Jesus' ministry. He wants to be clear who it is that we're talking about. And so in verses 1 through 5, John has told us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is describing Jesus, calling him the Word. He is the revelation of God. John says that he is the creator of all things. He is God himself, and he is the light. Last time we noticed in verses 6 through 8 what the author says about John the Baptist, or as we should call him, John the Witness. Because the emphasis here is that God sends his light into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and he also sends witnesses into this earth. And as we saw last time, it's God who sent John to be the testimony, to be the witness, to testify about the light. And so therefore, it is God who has initiated all of this. It's God who has started all of this. It is God who has taken upon himself to introduce himself to the Word. Not only because he wants us to get it right and not get it wrong, but also because he is a God of grace who must, due to our sin, who must introduce himself to us first, and he must draw us to himself. John was the witness who was sent not on behalf of himself, but to call men to believe in the light. So in this prologue, we learn about the subject, the main subject, who is Jesus, the Word. We learn about the witness, but John also, in these introductory verses here, he wants to inform us of what is to come in the rest of the book. What's going to happen in the rest of his writing? So verses 9 through 13 encapsulate and summarize for us very succinctly people's responses to Jesus. Jesus comes into the world, but what will people think of him? And so therefore, 9 through 13 present for us sort of a microcosm of Jesus' ministry. Just as you might go to take a look at a model train set, and as you're looking at the train set on the table, you have there a microcosm of this town, and you can see all the railroad tracks and the routes that they take and where they go and where they end up. Here in these verses, we have a microcosm of Jesus' ministry to get the big overview picture of where it all goes and how it turns out in terms of Jesus' ministry. We could say also that John is here giving us the cliff notes of how it all turned out, the bottom line, or that is how well or how poorly Jesus was received by men. So why don't you look at verses 9 through 13. I want to read that for us and then open it up. It says in verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the word of the Lord. In verse 9, John describes Jesus as the true light. Light has been a metaphor that he's used already. He's going to use it further, but he's already used it five times. He says the light shines in the darkness. He says John the Baptist was sent to testify about the light. And here John says the true light was coming into the world. That is to say, this is the true light, not any fake light, not any imposter light, not any false light, but that is this is the real and genuine thing. While Jesus was born into this world, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, John says here that he was coming into the world. That is to say, he is from the outside of the world, but he comes into the world. Jesus invaded the world that he created. We refer to this as the incarnation. The incarnation is when the Word of God was made flesh, or it became embodied in flesh. And so John is describing that for us. There was the true light, which coming into the world, and then he says, enlightens every man, or shines on every man. The world is described as being in darkness due to sin. It needed a light to come and shine on it. And so Jesus is that light that comes into this dark world. Now, to say that Jesus is the light that enlightens every man is not to say that Jesus brings universal salvation for every person, for there are those who will not believe. But John is telling us that Jesus is the light who brings light in the darkness that shines on all. And when the light shines on someone, it forces a response. So the true light comes into the world and shines on everyone. Just as when you are walking in the dark and someone shines a flashlight on you, you respond. You respond in one of two ways. Either you respond with disgust and say, "Get that thing away from me," or you respond with delight and you say, "Thank you, point it over here, I want that light." Likewise, there is always an attitude or a response to the light who is Jesus Christ. The difference between those who believe in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ is their differing attitudes towards him, towards the light, we can say. Turn in your Bibles to John 3, verse 19. I want you to notice this. John 3, verses 19 through 21, John is going to explain why some come to the light and others do not. And he says it's a moral issue. He says in verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." John is explaining here that sinners reject the light when they hear the gospel. There is a refusal to come to the light. So they do not want the light because why? They love darkness rather than light. They love unrighteousness rather than righteousness. He says, "For their deeds were evil." So when the light shines, it exposes. And those who are in the darkness don't want it because they love the darkness. Verse 21, however, gives a different picture, or gives the opposite side here. Verse 21 says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God," or accomplished in God. This is the other side of things. The one who practices the truth comes to the light, is drawn to the light. Why? Because their deeds have been wrought in God. It is he who accomplished these things in them. The point here of our text is that the light divides. The light is a dividing light. If you go back to chapter 1, we see here that John is very clear that there are only two responses to Jesus, the true light. Every man Jesus encountered had to respond. And every man in this room will have one of two responses to the light. Through the arrival of Jesus Christ and the exposure to the light or revelation of Jesus' person and his work, mankind is divided into those who reject him and those who receive him. And so that's why we say Jesus is the dividing light. But a question that we have is how? How does it happen that there are some who reject while there are others who receive? So we might think, well, some people receive the light because they were born into it. They were brought up in church, born in a so-called Christian home. Is that why people receive the light versus rejecting the light? Or we might think, well, some sinners are just spiritually smarter than others. And so that's why they receive the light. Or we think, well, others just work harder than others at doing good, and that's how they get saved. Or some people are just, they just make the right choice. But really, why is it? Why would some reject him and others would receive him? That's what our passage is about this morning. And John is introducing to us the doctrines of the depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. John is describing here the great wickedness of the human heart in rejecting Christ, but then he's also describing the great kindness of God in enabling man to receive Christ. And so we will notice that John tells us about two things: the tragedy of rejecting Christ and the triumph of receiving Christ. First is the tragedy of rejecting Christ. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John tells us that the Word, who was light, was in the world. As I said, this is a reference to the incarnation, just as it was in verse 9. But this is not a fleeting visit. This incarnation, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word, John says, came into the world and he dwelled. And he uses the world three times here in this one verse. Now, John will use this word throughout his gospel, and sometimes when he uses the word world, he's speaking of the physical universe, the created world that he made. But other times when he uses the word world, he's talking about mankind in rebellion to their creator. The first two instances here refer to the physical world that Jesus came into the world that he himself made. He was in the world, that is the created world, and the world, the created world, was made through him. Remember, we saw before that he is the agent of creation. Jesus Christ created all things. And so he was in this world, the world that he himself made, and then it says at the end of verse 10, and the world did not know him. That is a reference to the world that is that entity or that body, mankind, that rejects Christ. This is sinful humanity. Jesus Christ visited, but what was the response? It says there, they did not know him. The world did not know him. Now, know, we can think of it as intellectual knowledge. You know somebody. You have a knowledge of somebody. And of course, that is there, but when we take the idea of know in the Old Testament, we understand that knowing means knowing and responding with a commitment. Knowing is comprehending the existence or the goodness of Christ. Knowing is seeing Christ and humbly submitting before Christ. John is not saying that the world didn't comprehend his existence or his visitation, but it's that the world did not come to him and humbly obey him and submit to him in faith. The world should have recognized him as their Savior through all the signs that he did, through all the demonstrations of his deity. But the world refused to accept or believe him, and it was a willful refusal. They didn't want to know him. John goes on in verse 11 and digs in a little bit further and says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John is saying that he came to his own, that is, he came to what belongs to him, that is the world. The world was created by him. He is the creator and the designer of the entire universe, and so this world is his property. He owns it. It's his own. Then John adds, he came to those who were his own. So the focus is getting from broad to more specific. Jesus came into the world, that which he created, but he came to his own, and that's a reference to his own countrymen. That's a reference to the Jews. Jesus came to his own people. The Jews have always had a special place in the heart of God. They were the people that God chose and separated from out amongst the other nations. The Jews are those whom he rescued from Egypt. The Jews are those whom he gave the law. The Jews are those that he describes as my people. The Jews are those who were to be waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. They were the ones who should have received him. They were the ones who should have accepted him and recognized him and taken him in and with arms wide open and worshiped him. Now, if this place is your property and these people are your people, then you would think you'd get a decent reception, but that was not the case with Jesus. It was these who despised him, rejected him, and cursed him. And instead of repenting of their sin and receiving Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, they shouted, "Crucify him!" And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." This is John's summarized look at what happened at the coming of Jesus into the world. I think you understand why I say this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. Why did this occur? Why did it occur this way? Well, it's because Jesus is the true light. He's not a fake light. He's not a weak light. He's the bright light. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the one who's full of grace as well as truth. He is the one who is faithful and true. He is the one who said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." He's the one who said, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So Jesus is the light. The light is good. What's the issue? The issue is man's depravity. The issue is man's sin. Sinful men do not want the truth. They're satisfied with lies. That's why John 3 says, "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Sinful man does not want the light of Jesus because they love their sin and don't want to be exposed. And even in this, there's a realization and an understanding of the shame of sin, the evil of sin, because sinful men want to hide. They know where to hide, in more darkness. They don't come to the light. That's why Paul said in Romans 1 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to stay in the darkness. There's a willful blindness. That's why we say that mankind, apart from Christ, is totally depraved. Naturally, in man's sinfulness, he doesn't want Christ. And so John summarizes for us, Jesus came into the world didn't know him. He came to his very own, and they did not receive him. Now, if we only look at verses 10 and 11, we can be pretty discouraged because these are grim verses. He came, they saw, they rejected. But we turn to verses 12 and 13 and we see a different side. Because while there were many who reject him, there are those who believe and receive him. And so I've called this, in distinction from the tragedy of the rejection of Christ, the triumph of receiving Christ. Because this is a triumph. Verse 12 comes into us like a breath of fresh air. Some have said that in this prologue, verses 1 through 18, this is the great climax. This is the high point. Because this marks the shift from the world's hatred of Christ and rejection of Christ to those who will receive Christ with those arms wide open. And so notice John writes triumphantly in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Amen. All is not undone. God's purposes are not set to naught. His plans are not frustrated. There will be those who receive him and receive life in his name. when it says there are those who receive him, we understand that this certainly is know him. This certainly has to be on an intellectual level to receive him. But notice it says there, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even of those who believe in his name. So receive is parallel or equal to believe. Receive and believe. So to receive then means to believe on him. To believe what about him? Well, it says to believe in his name. To say his name is to represent the totality of his character, all that he is, his deity, his power, his works upon the cross, his authority in our lives. To believe in his name is to trust him. To believe in his name is to accept the full extent of his revelation about himself. It is to receive him. It is not to say, I want this of you, but not that of you. It is to say, I take all of you. It means we take him, we submit to him as our Lord, and we take him as our Savior. We confess him. We welcome him in to rule over our lives. Now, he says those who receive and believe have a blessed benefit. Do you see it there in verse 12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. This is a title that John gives to a believer. He doesn't say you're a Christian. He says you are a child of God. Of all the titles in the world that man can have, none could surpass a child of God. Be it CEO or president or king, none are so blessed both now and hereafter as child of God. True faith brings the greatest of all privileges. It means to become a part of his family. And notice he says there, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, meaning that they become the children of God, not that they already were the children of God. To be a child of God is not a quality possessed just on the basis of your birth. It's for all those who believe. And it represents a change. There's a becoming. This is a change here. It's not a change in skill. It's a change in status. And so the sovereign Jesus is the one who gives the right to become a part of the family. Isn't that precious how he puts this? Become a part of the family. This is a spiritual adoption. Just as when a family adopts a child, that child who is adopted into the family is now given all the rights and privileges of being a member of that family, so it is with God's family. God adopts wayward sinners, draws them into himself, grants them privileges of being in his family. The sinner status goes from being on the outside to being on the inside, from being disconnected from the life of God to having the life of God in them. And just as earthly fathers are to love and care for and discipline and commune with their children, so the outsider becomes the insider and receives the never-failing love of God the Father, who will eternally care for them, wisely discipline them, and sweetly commune with them. John said in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are." See how great a love the Father, he says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed that we should be called children of God. Those who are a child of God are forgiven. Those who are children of God are secure. Those who are children of God are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are believers in God have redemption, and they will be with God forever. But a sweet way that he puts it here is they are children of God, adopted into the family. Now, how did this adoption come about? If sinners want nothing to do with Christ in and of themselves, if sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, if sinners are blinded and have their minds blinded by Satan so they cannot see the glory of Christ, how does this happen? How can they believe in Jesus? Well, verse 13 explains those who believe in his name are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how does one become a child of God? Well, they need to be born into it, or rather, reborn into it. John describes salvation as a rebirth. This is his reference to the new birth, or to be born again. John has a conversation, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he describes being born again. Theologically, we describe this as the regeneration. And regeneration is not a cooperative effort between two parties. It's solely a divine work of God acting on the sinful human heart of man. It is a sovereign act of grace. The Apostle John explains how this occurs, and he explains this by three denials and one assertion. He says it negatively three ways and positively one way, as though he wants to make absolutely clear how this takes place, how this happens, how does one become a child of God. And he labors to make this crystal clear, and he says first, he says, who were born, verse 13, not of blood. Not of blood. So basically, John is saying, he is denying that we are born into the family of God simply because of our family heritage, simply because of our bloodline. He says they're born of God, but not. It's not about blood. It's not about natural birth. It's not about natural descent. No one is born into the family of God by a natural birth. No one is in the family of God by family heritage or race or physical descent. The Jews were known to take great confidence in their heritage as Jews. But Jesus in John 8 shows that physical descent from Abraham, who's the father of Jews, has no saving significance without faith. Physical descent through holy ancestors is irrelevant. You may have a grandmother that was a missionary. You may have an uncle who was a pastor. You may have a dad who was an elder in the church, but that gains you no standing before the living God. As they say, God has many children and no grandchildren. John is clear to say, those who believe in his name were born not of blood. Not of blood. So it's not by family heritage. Secondly, we can say it's not by our personal efforts. John says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh relates not to sinful flesh, but rather what is natural, as opposed to what is supernatural. Some have described this as a birth by the product of sexual desire, that is, of the flesh in that way. But the reality is this is about self-determination, not of the will of the flesh. Salvation is not attained through someone just coming up with this on their own personal effort of attending church or reading the Bible or giving money to the church. John is saying that it's not these natural things that can accomplish the new birth. It's not by personal effort. Thirdly, he says, we could put it this way, it's not by personal choice. He says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Commentators believe that this could also relate to the will of a parent, as it were, but this is speaking about human volition and choice. The new birth is not something a person decides on their own. John says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And then he clarifies for us with these last three words, but of God. How does this happen? It's of God. If it's not of flesh or birth or the will of man, and it looks like it's impossible for anybody to get saved. It is, apart from God's kind intervention, apart from God's sovereign grace. It's only by being born of God that any sinner will receive Christ. God is the one who takes the initiative always. A man cannot cause his own physical birth, therefore, likewise, a man cannot cause his own spiritual birth. God must do the work first. Man responds. God converts a sinner. You notice we've been discussing here in this second point, not the tragedy, but the triumph of receiving Christ. Are you asking the question, whose triumph is this about? When we say the triumph of receiving Christ, well, I'll tell you this, it is a triumph of the will, but it's not the triumph of your will or my will. It's the triumph of God's will, because God causes those to be born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is not the responder. God is the great initiator. No one will come to believe in Jesus unless God opens their eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We are saved entirely by grace, are we not? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know it well, says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As I said to you, John explains to us the doctrine of total depravity here, that Jesus came to his own and they didn't know him or receive him, but they rejected him. And then John describes for us the sovereign grace of God, and that God is the one who comes and opens hearts and causes a rebirth. Steve Lawson writes of the new birth. He says, the new birth gives new eyes to see the truth of the gospel. It gives new ears to hear what God is saying in his word. It gives a new heart to love God with a new affection. It gives new feet to come to Christ by faith. It gives new hands to embrace him. The tragedy of humanity is that they reject Christ. Why? Because they love their sin and darkness more. But the triumph is when God comes in and opens blind eyes. But you see here in verses 12 through 13, in the mystery here of salvation, we see here there is man's responsibility as well as God's sovereignty. You know, you see there in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him. Scripture everywhere puts the responsibility on you to receive Christ, to come to Christ, to go after Christ. That is your responsibility. But then verse 13 gives us the divine sovereignty side and said, it is God who causes man to be born again. So as we think of the doctrine of salvation and try to process all this, we have to be careful that we don't say, okay, wait, I need to dissect this. I need to figure this all out. Because the real question is, dear friend, are you a child of God? Have you been born again? John says, the true light came. So the question is, what do you do with the true light who came? What do you do with Jesus Christ? Jesus is the dividing light. So the question is, how are you responding to him? Jesus declared in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's the sovereign grace of God placed on us also the responsibility to come after him, to reach out for him. Are you a child of God? Do you desire to be a child of God? Then receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe on him. The scriptures say, everyone who believes on him, to them he gave the right, he gave the privilege to become the children of God. Let me pray for us. Our Father, you are the great and sovereign one, and it is you alone who opens blind eyes and gives life to dead hearts and causes mankind to see the beauty and the glory and the significance and the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would continue to do your work and do your work amongst us and exalt Christ before every man here. It's through Christ and for Christ that I ask this. Amen.